Well, turn with me again then, please, to the book of Ephesians. And we're in chapter 4 and looking this morning at verses 25 to 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. So we're in the ethical section of Ephesians now, the section on Christian living. And Paul's first emphasis then, the first topic to receive his attention in this ethical section is, you remember, unity. Verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4 are very obviously on that theme. And now, however, as we come to verse 25 and onwards and into the next chapter, what we have is a series of short, sharp, varied ethical instructions. And you might think on the face of things that we've moved on now, that we've left the theme of unity behind and we've moved on to a whole range of other ethical topics. But I think, in fact, that's not the case. Yes, at a superficial level, these ethical instructions that we're moving on to now in these verses are very varied. But at a deeper level, all the sins that Paul is now going to expose are antisocial sins. And all the virtues that Paul is now going to promote are virtues calculated to produce harmonious relationships. In other words, we haven't moved on. Unity is still Paul's overarching concern. Indeed, it might be helpful, I think, at this point, just to step back for a moment and survey the flow of this book. When you read from the beginning of chapter 1 to chapter 2 and verse 10, the high point in that section, the climactic moment there, is Paul's announcement in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, of God's will, God's great plan, you remember, to reunite this universe. Ever since the fall, the universe has been broken and dislocated, all its parts pulling in different directions. But God is going to restore its unity, and he's going to do it at the end of history. And then from chapter 2 verse 11 to the end of chapter 3, we are shown how God is right now modeling and previewing that future reunited universe. And he's doing it in the church. In the church, God is presently uniting all kinds of human beings. Even the most alienated human beings. Yes, even Jews and Gentiles. And as God does that, as God in the church brings together these alienated human beings, and as he heals all those rifts and enmities and creates harmony, it anticipates the day when he will heal this fractured cosmos and at that grander level restore harmony. And then you see from chapter 4, from the beginning of chapter 4 onwards, it's as if Paul is saying, okay, in the light of all of that, you readers in Ephesus, in that local church there, and in fact, you readers in Newcastle, in your local church there, put this into practice. Be united then. Practice unity. Turn all this theology of unity I've just given you, turn that into an actual reality at ground level. Practice unity, first of all, by pursuing a shared commitment to the truth. That, you remember, is the emphasis in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4. And practice unity, secondly, by implementing these ethical instructions that I'm now going to give you from verse 25 onwards. And do so, let's not forget verses 17 to 24, do so understanding who you are, understanding that as Christians you have now a profound new identity. You have been baptized into Christ. You have died with him and thus have put off your old self. And you have been raised with him and thus have put on the new self. And so that's the flow, I'm saying, of Ephesians. In the first section, God's plan to reunite the universe itself. In the second section, God's present modelling of that in the church. And in this section that we're now in, Paul saying, in the light of that, actually practice unity in all kinds of nitty-gritty practical ways. So that's then where we're at. And of course, we human beings are complex creatures, aren't we? And there are different dimensions to us. And these ethical instructions that we're going to be looking at today and in the next week or two, they reflect that and they address then these different dimensions of our lives. So in the four verses that we're confining ourselves to this morning, we have a speech-related instruction, we have an emotion-related instruction, and we have an action-related instruction. And so that's how I want to divide our text and look at each of those three things in turn. So first of all then, we have here a speech-related instruction, and this is verse 25, where Paul instructs us, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour. Now, neighbour in this text means simply your brother or sister in Christ. There are other ways of defining the word neighbour, other ways of defining the word neighbour in Scripture. But neighbour here in our text means your brother or sister in Christ. That's made explicit in the following clause. Now, that's not to say, of course, that it's unnecessary to speak the truth to unbelievers. Of course, it's necessary to speak the truth whoever we are talking with. But it's simply that the context here, as we've been saying, is Christian unity. The context here is relationships between believers. Now, back in verse 15, you may recall, there was a similar reference to speaking the truth. But there, of course, the immediate backdrop was that list in verse 11 of those truth proclaimers that Christ has given to his church: apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And thus, in verse 15, speaking the truth there meant speaking to each other the contents of Scripture and kind of reinforcing then, at an informal level, what those truth proclaimers, those pastor teachers, preach at a formal level. What is preached from the pulpit is to be consolidated and reinforced by you speaking the truth of the gospel, speaking the truth of Scripture to each other in informal ways. That's what Paul is talking about there. Here, however, in verse 25, that's no longer the immediate backdrop. And here then, Paul is talking much more generally about speaking the truth to each other, speaking honestly to each other, speaking to each other with integrity, speaking truthfully, if you like, to each other. That's what he's talking about here. And of course, in many situations, that's not a particularly demanding ethic, is it? In many situations, it's very natural and effortless to speak the truth to each other. If you're at the in the queue for coffee there after the service this morning, and somebody asks you what the time is, and you look at your watch and you see that it's 12 o'clock, then you're going to say to the person, it's 12 o'clock. And you're not going to then pat yourself on the back for having spoken so truthfully to the person. Because in that situation, there's absolutely no incentive whatsoever to say to the person, actually, it's 7 o'clock in the morning. So in many situations, it's not a particularly demanding ethic. But just before we kind of declare ourselves guiltless then in relation to verse 25 and quickly move on to the next verse, let's perhaps think about this a bit more deeply. Have there perhaps been times when we have made commitments to one another, commitments which we haven't then kept? Now, I know that it's part of our creatureliness, isn't it, that we don't know the future, and sometimes we sincerely make commitments to each other which it's then impossible for us to keep just because of the way subsequent events unfold. I'm not talking about that. But what about, for instance, when we've said to a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling in some way, we've said, I'll be praying for you. And we've said that, and we haven't then accompanied that commitment, accompanied those words with some kind of mental technique that will ensure that we do actually remember we've said that, and we do pray for that person. But rather, we've said it, and then it's gone completely out of our minds. And that struggling believer has gone away from us with a false encouragement because of an empty assurance we've given them. In that situation, are we not failing to speak truthfully? Just a thoughtless commitment that means a lot to the person and yet is actually quite empty. Have there perhaps been times when we have projected to other believers a wrong image of ourselves? Now, I know it's not necessarily helpful to parade our weaknesses to each other, and there can be dangers in that. But I mean times when some believer has shared with us some struggle, with some sin perhaps. And we knew, as they did so, that we struggle with just the same sin, or perhaps with a worse sin, or perhaps with the same sin at an even worse level. But we enjoyed the position of kind of power that that conversation gave us, because the other person was vulnerable and was confessing to us. And so while we didn't actually tell any lie, we nonetheless gave the impression by what we said and the way in which we said it that we are on the moral high ground and we're sorted in that area and we're stable and we're strong, and didn't give that struggler the help and encouragement that they would have received had we been honest and shared, well, actually, yes, I struggle with that same sin as well. Are we perhaps in those circumstances failing to speak truthfully? Or more pertinently still, are there times perhaps when we have broadcast others' failings and sins without really knowing the facts and without really bothering to check up and verify and establish the facts? When professing to convey information about somebody, we have really been spreading unreliable and potentially ruinous gossip about someone, and rather enjoying the shock reactions on people's faces as we've done so. Again, failing to speak truthfully. And so we could go on, couldn't we, with other examples of the way in which we do, perhaps, in our relationships from time to time, slip into less than truthful speech. Now, of course, in a fallen world, you expect such failure. You expect politicians to make false expense claims. You expect newspapers to run outrageously one-sided headlines about stories. You expect the school playground to be alive with gossip and slander. And indeed, in a fallen world, you expect the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, to be the victim of lies and falsehoods. You expect society to slander the church as being homophobic and bigoted and misogynistic and intolerant and all the rest of it. You expect that in a fallen world. But what Paul is saying is that what shouldn't happen is this. The body of Christ shouldn't be experiencing lies and falsehoods from within. Its own members directing lies and falsehoods at its own members. And that's why he adds then at the end of the verse, for we are members of one another. If you're walking with a friend and you come to a busy road and your friend is a mature adult and fully sighted, then as you approach that busy road, you don't kind of either verbally or physically start to restrain the person you're with, because you assume that their eyes will have told their brain that there's a busy road there, and their brain will have told their legs to stop walking. That's what you assume. And of course, if that doesn't happen, and if the brain tells the legs to keep on walking, even when there's a busy road ahead, there's something seriously wrong. There's something deeply wrong with that person, isn't there? And Paul is saying it's equally disturbing when a member of Christ's body conveys false information to another member of Christ's body. And it's equally life-threatening if the brain is telling the legs to keep on walking when there's a road ahead. The brain is saying, everything's fine, just keep on walking. Then that's a life-threatening issue, a life-threatening problem. And in the same way, when members of Christ's body are not speaking truthfully to each other, giving false information to each other, it threatens the very life of a local congregation. And so Paul is saying then, as members of the same body, so organically and integrally united to each other, make sure that only truth, only accuracy, only honest information passes from you to others. Make sure you speak truthfully. So that's the first thing then, a speech-related instruction. Secondly this morning, an emotion-related instruction. And this then is verses 26 and 27. And in these verses then, Paul focuses on a particular emotion, and we'll come to that in a moment. But notice that in verse 27, he mentions the devil. He brings the devil into the equation here in this verse. And I think probably he's kind of alluding back there to chapter 3 and verse 10. Remember I said a moment ago in my introduction that God is planning to reunite the universe itself, but he's presently modeling that in the church. In the church, he is demonstrating what he is one day going to do on a cosmic scale. Now, this is the question. To whom is he demonstrating that? Well, Paul's answer is interesting. There in Ephesians 3, verse 10, he says that through the church, so that's through the church being this body of united members who once were alienated, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that is God's plan to one day bring the universe itself together, might now be made known to whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And that includes, I guess, angels who serve God. But it also, of course, and we know this from chapter 6, includes the devil and his allies. And so, through a united church now, God is showing the devil himself, demonstrating powerfully to the devil himself, one day I'm going to heal the broken cosmos itself. And for that reason, I think we may safely assume that the devil hates the unity of the church. If the devil can create a broken church, then he can delude himself that the universe, which he managed to break back in the Garden of Eden, will remain forever broken. He loves to cause disunity and disharmony within the church. And what Paul is saying here in chapter 4, verse 27, is that one mechanism he will try to use is this. When a church member is angry with another church member, he will try to get in at that point and wreak havoc. Now, Paul here, of course, is talking about legitimate anger. That's quite clear, isn't it, from the way verse 26 is phrased. It's a quote from Psalm 4, and the ESV is correct to translate it in the in this perhaps slightly awkward sounding way, be angry and do not sin. But the point is then there's a distinction here between anger and sin. It's not that the anger itself is inherently sinful. Paul is talking here about legitimate anger, because there is a legitimate anger, isn't there? Presumably Paul himself was angry with Peter when, as recorded in Galatians 2, he had to rebuke Peter because Peter was acting in a hypocritical manner which was dangerous, which was causing great problems. And so Paul was angry with a fellow believer, with Peter, and that was legitimate anger. But of course, there is much anger that is illegitimate. And that's why when you come to verse 31, Paul will say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Because much of our anger doesn't even have a germ of righteousness, doesn't even have a tiny grain of righteousness in it. Not even its initial cause is remotely righteous. And that's what he's talking about in verse 31. And of course, our first question then, when we are being tempted to anger, when we feel that emotion beginning to rise within us, our first question should be, well, is this anger legitimate? But what Paul is saying here in verse 27 is that even when it is, even when anger is legitimate, even when there is a kernel of righteousness to it, when its cause is proper, even then it's still fraught with danger, because the devil will try to use it to cause havoc, to cause disunity. So how then can that be prevented? When you have a situation of legitimate anger against a brother or sister in Christ, like Paul's anger toward Peter in Galatians 2, how can the devil be prevented from getting in and using that to his own ends? Well, Paul gives one strategy here, doesn't he? It's only one strategy. He could, I'm sure, have mentioned many other strategies. But it's an interesting strategy that he gives there in verse 26. And it's this: don't allow your legitimate anger to be carried over into the next day. Don't allow it to remain beyond the end of the day. And it's a good strategy, isn't it? For one thing, by setting a strict time limit, it means that the anger doesn't become disproportionate to the cause of the anger. For another thing, of course, it recognizes that night is itself a dangerous time for anger. Because, of course, if you're still angry as you go to bed, then you're not going to sleep. And you're going to then become tired. And that tiredness is going to cloud your judgment. And it's going to only exacerbate the situation and perhaps cause you to express your anger in a reckless and wrong way. And then for another thing, isn't there something godlike about this? You know how Psalm 103 talks, I quoted it at the start of our service, it talks about God's anger being brief. And then in Psalm 30, which we sang a moment ago, it specifically seems to talk about God's anger being just for the day and then going. Because you have then that idea of weeping being replaced by joy in the morning, because God's anger lasts but a moment, the psalmist says. It seems as though even God, in his legitimate chastisement of his children, he even abides by our day-night cycle, and his anger is replaced by joy in the morning. Now, Paul doesn't here say how we can put away that anger as the day ends. And of course, there may be many answers to that question. It may sometimes involve confronting the person with whom we are angry. It may sometimes involve using a trusted friend as an outlet. It may sometimes involve just praying through the situation on one's own. But while he doesn't say how you're to put it away, he says it must be put away. Even legitimate, righteous anger, it must end with the end of the day. It mustn't be allowed to fester. It mustn't be allowed to become a wide open invitation to the devil to get in and get a foothold on you and on your church. But rather, make sure that anger is dealt with by the evening. So a speech-related instruction, an emotion-related instruction, and then thirdly and finally, an action-related instruction. And this is verse 28, where Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour." And I just want us then, as we close, to make three points in relation to this. First of all, notice what it tells us about salvation. What it tells us about salvation. Surely this verse emphasizes, like nothing else, that salvation is by faith alone. Paul has addressed this entire Ephesian church in chapter 1, verse 1, as saints. He's writing to believers. He's writing to people he considers Christians, people he considers to be reconciled to God, justified in the courts of heaven, and yet we discover now that some of them are still living lives of crime, still stealing and thieving. Does that not powerfully reinforce what is written in chapter 2? We read it earlier on in our service, that you are saved by grace through faith. That to be reconciled to God, to be justified before the judge of all the earth, you don't need to exercise faith and clean up your life. You don't need to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and produce a few good works to impress God. No, you simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that helpless dependence upon what he has done for you. And simply through that and through that alone, you are justified before God. These Ephesians, they hadn't had to reach a certain standard before Paul would count them Christians. They hadn't even had to give up their thieving before Paul would count them as Christians. His doctrine of salvation by faith is so robust that he can look at these new believers in Ephesus who are still so depraved in their lifestyle. And he can say, yes, you've trusted in Christ. You are saved. It's wonderful news, that, isn't it? Perhaps you're here this morning and you think, well, I couldn't become a Christian this morning because look at my life. I'll go away and I'll clean myself up a bit. I'll renovate my life a bit. And then I'll become a Christian. No. You come as you are. As the hymn puts it, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. You come as you are. In the filth of your life as it is this morning, and you trust in Jesus Christ, and in that very moment, you are fully and absolutely accepted by God. What it tells us about salvation. Secondly, what it tells us about labor. What it tells us about labor, and I don't mean the political party with that name. Of course, we know also, don't we, from the New Testament and from the Epistle to the Ephesians, that although, as we've just said, we are justified, we are saved by faith alone, that faith, if it be true, will attest itself, will show itself to be true by, over time, being accompanied by good works. And the classic statement of that then in this epistle is chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are saved by faith, full stop, end of story. But if that faith is real, then over time, and it may be over a long time, and it may be very slow, but over time, that faith will be accompanied by good works. Now, as soon as we talk about good works, we immediately envisage being kind of being helpful and kind to people, perhaps visiting the lonely, giving food and drink to those who need food and drink. We envisage those kinds of good works immediately. And of course, those are good works. And the Bible does talk about those. You think of the parable of the sheep and goats and so on. But interestingly, that phrase, good works, from chapter 2, verse 10, it pretty much recurs here in our text, here in verse 28. Unfortunately, it's obscured somewhat in the ESV, where we have doing honest work with his own hands. It's actually doing good work with his own hands. I think the New King James gets it right, working with his own hands what is good. So that phrase, good works, recurs here in our verse. But what's Paul talking about here? What are the good works? Well, the good works here is simply labor. It's simply your paid daily employment. That's what Paul's talking about here. And he's saying that your paid daily employment, your normal work, that is good works, the good works that you have been created in Christ Jesus to do. I think we have a similar emphasis when you jump to chapter 6 and verses 5 to 7, where Paul is addressing slaves, and he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So again, he's talking about the slaves' daily occupation, their daily employment, and he's saying, that is your service to Christ. And we have a similar emphasis elsewhere in the New Testament. I think the New Testament has a much higher view of work, of paid daily employment, than we often do. At worst, we tend to see it as a means to a self-focused end. It's the way that we earn money so that we can go on holidays and we can buy new cars and we can treat ourselves to things. At best, we view it as a means to a more Christian end, witnessing to people, we can witness to our colleagues in the workplace and so on. But what the New Testament indicates is that actually our daily paid employment is an end in itself. That as we do it cheerfully, and as we do it conscientiously, and as we do it diligently, and as we do it honestly, and as we do it in a right spirit, we are serving Christ. We are rendering good works to Christ. Indeed, our chief good works, surely, will be simply doing our daily paid employments in a proper spirit. That's what the New Testament consistently emphasizes. It's not that we simply have to go to work from 9 to 5 and then we serve Christ by going to a meeting in the evening. Or we serve Christ by then witnessing to somebody as we're out walking in the park. No, we serve Christ primarily, most of us, by those hours that we spend at work doing it in a way that brings pleasure to him as he looks on us from heaven. What it tells us about salvation, what it tells us about labour, finally what it tells us about the church. You might think the logic of that last clause is somewhat questionable. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Well, surely you could just carry on as a thief, and as long as you steal enough, you'll have something to share with those who are in need. But I think we need to appreciate the social context here. You see, here in this Ephesian church, we know from chapter 6 there that there were some slaves, people at the very bottom of the social ladder, and there were some masters, people probably fairly high up on the social ladder. But most of the readers would have been just ordinary labourers, ordinary workers. And of course, in those days, that kind of work was fairly unreliable. You might get work one day, you might not get the next. You might get work one week, not the next. One month, not the next. There weren't kind of good long-term contracts in those days. It was fairly unpredictable. And it was probably then because of that that people were stealing. It wasn't that they just kind of, from a neutral position, chosen a life of crime. These Ephesians were stealing to survive, because at times they were out of work for a period. There was no welfare state system to help them, and so they stole to survive. And you can imagine them saying to Paul here then, well, it's all very well you saying, you know, that we've got to give up stealing and work hard instead, but what if there is no work? What if no one's offering us any work? How are we to feed our children? How are we to live? It's all very well you saying this. And I think what Paul is saying there, what he's hinting at in that last clause, is this, that there will always be, statistically, there will always be some who have work. And those who do have work then should be sharing with those who don't at that point. Just as at another point, those people might not have work and the others might, and they should share with them. And that's how it should work. Those who do have work and do have income and do have food should share with those who don't. Now, of course, it's different for us, the social context. We do have our welfare state system and all the rest of it. But surely the underlying reality, the reality that undergirds this, is still an important and a relevant one. Namely, that the church is more than just a collection of people who assemble for services of worship every so often during the week. Rather, the church is a group of interdependent men and women, and boys and girls, who need each other, and who should be willing to share with each other in practical ways where that is necessary. The necessity will be different for us to what it was in first century Ephesus. But nonetheless, those who are so bound and connected to one another that as the need arises, we are willing to share in practical ways and help each other in practical ways. May God help us to be that kind of a church. Amen.